Tell us about the jail ministry and Martin's funeral.
Good morning, church. I says most of y'all know me as Eddie Frazier. I'm y'all's prison minister, jail chaplain. Everything's going really good in the jail ministry, believe it or not. We haven't had too many bumps in the road to cross over this year, but more than we had last year. And I believe we're up to 617 baptisms in the gurney unit alone. We're still trying to get some baptisms done for the Lou Sturgs unit and the Huntsville unit and the Gatesville unit, which is Lane Mary in Gatesville, Texas. So y'all keep praying that we can get some of these chaplains to open up their hearts to baptism and be willing to do the baptism once the inmates want to be baptized. And by law, if the inmates want to be baptized, the chaplain has to baptize them.
Amen.
But they do all kind of excuses to put it off, put it off, put it off. So y'all keep praying about that. But I don't know how many of y'all know, I had an identical twin brother that was a member of this church, got baptized in this church in 1998. His name was Martin Christensen. He said, how do you have an identical twin brother with a different name? Well, back in 1992, I ran into Martin Christensen, and as I got to know his past and he got to know my past, they were pretty much identical. So I redeemed him, or identified him as my identical twin brother. Well, he's been a fortunate young man. As of last Sunday, he went home to be with the Lord. We said our goodbyes to him Wednesday at the funeral. Brother Kelly and Brother Sister Ginger was there, and I was there, and most of his biker friends were there, and of course his family was there. But you know, Martin was a blessed young man, and he was just full of love. And for many times I would tell him, you know, Martin, I think you love me more. And he would look puzzled. He'd be thinking, what could he possibly mean? He never answered back and said, yeah, I do, or no, I don't. He would just be puzzled. He didn't understand why I would say he loved me more. You know, because he did more for me. You know, it was Martin that introduced me to the Johnny and Betty Moffitt biker ministry back in 1998 and got me into the prison ministry. He also introduced me to Randy Rickard and Cindy Rickard, who also got me into the prison ministry, and several other, another biker group, I can't remember the name of it, but also I got to go in, I got to experience what it was to be in the prison ministry, and I got the opportunity to practice preaching to the inmates because of Martin. And when I first went in, I was just in as a volunteer, didn't have no role or nothing. It was Martin that kept telling the leaders, you know, Eddie's a pretty good singer, you know, you ought to let him sing some songs. After I got to do some singing, they really liked, so I got to lead some singing there, you know. And then Martin said, he can preach too. Y'all have a leader preacher, he can preach too, you know. And so one unit, we went in, we had three units to cover, and one of the preachers didn't show up. So I got to preach that day at that unit. And from then on, they keep started asking me to preach. So I thank Martin for a lot of things, you know. He was always overgiving to everybody. You know, when we would go out and go out to dinner, he always tipped more than the check was, you know. So even when it was my turn to pay, I want to try to match his giving, you know, but then he'd throw some more on top of that. You know, so y'all just continue to bless, pray for Martin's family, that they continue to be able to continue on, and that my identical twin brother has gone home to be with the Lord, so no more troubles. Thank you.
Amen. It was amazing that Martin was our minister to the backers. We had set him apart as a minister to the motorcycle riders. And at the funeral, there was Hell's Angels there, and Outlaws, and Scorpions, and Banditos, and all those guys that kill each other and fight each other for turf was there honoring Martin and his life. And it just shows you how Christ can bring peace to all kinds of diverse people. I know that y'all know what a unique church we have here, to be black and white and brown and to be together the way that we are. And this is the way heaven's going to be. And just think how many people's not going to be prepared for. We're going to feel like we're at home when we get there. But most of them folks are going to think, wow. You know? And so it's... this is really good. Let's go to the Father in prayer, please. Almighty God, King of the universe, have mercy upon us, Father, for we're sinners. Thank you that you gathered one home this week, our dear brother Martin Christensen. Thank you for him and for the great Christian that he was and the great giving heart and loving heart that he had. Thank you for our jail ministry and all those that minister in jails and prisons and Brother Eddie's work. And please open doors and make it possible that they can baptize. And Father, we thank you for our radio ministry and our internet ministry, and we're thankful for our feeding ministry that we have here. We pray that you'll again Be merciful and kind to us, Father. Forgive our many sins. Bless us, bless this congregation, we pray thee in Christ's name. Amen. We left off last week, and I'm going to go back in John chapter 3 and pick up in John chapter 3, verse 25. And there arose a question between some of John's disciples and the Jews about purifying, about baptizing. So these Pharisees have come to John and to his disciples and questioned them about baptizing. And what reason do you have for baptizing people? And where do you get this authority to do that? And so just as Eddie's having problems in prison, I had problems 40 years ago in prisons baptizing. And I could tell you stories, but we're not here this morning to tell stories. We're here to preach the Word of God. So a dispute arises between the Pharisees and between the disciples of John, and it caused some jealousy with the disciples of John, who quickly go rushing to John and tell him about that Jesus is baptizing more people than they are, and they complain to John, and it gives John an excuse to make another noble confession that he's not the Christ, but Jesus is the Christ, and that Jesus is the one that's coming to take his place. So now we're into chapter 4 of the Gospel of John. John chapter 4, verse 1. And when therefore the Lord knew how that the Pharisees had heard that Jesus made and baptized more disciples than John. This is why Christ left Judea. He had been working in Judea, left Judea, and returned to Galilee. First, to avoid more jealousy with John's disciples. And second, to avoid a premature blow-up with the Pharisees, in conflict with the Pharisees. John chapter 4, verse 2. Though Jesus himself baptized not, but his disciples. Christ's message at that time was the same as John the Baptist. In Matthew chapter 3, verse 1 and 2, we see the message of John the Baptist. In those days came John the Baptist preaching in the wilderness of Judea and saying, "Repent ye, for the kingdom of heaven's at hand." And then we see in Matthew chapter 4, verse 17, the message of Jesus. And from that time, Jesus began to preach and to say, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven's at hand." So both of their messages at that time is preparatory, and it's repent, for the kingdom of heaven's at hand. It's real close, this kingdom of heaven. This coming kingdom of heaven, kingdom of God, Church of Christ is coming. Christ's baptism was preparatory, and therefore it was administered by servants rather than by the master. John chapter 4, verse 3. He left Judea and departed again into Galilee, but he must needs go through Samaria. And so Samaria was located between Judea and Galilee. Jacob's well was at the foot of Mount Gerizim, which was the Mount of Blessing, and Mount Ebal, which was the Mount of Curses. And you can go read about that in Joshua chapter 8, beginning in verse 30 and following, where when they came into the land, God told them that half the people were going to stand on Mount Gerizim, half on Mount Ebal, and they were to pronounce the blessings that are found at the end of the book of Deuteronomy and the curses that are found at the end of the book of Deuteronomy. And the bottom line of that is the blessings are if you be good and you follow God, God's going to bless you. And if you don't follow God and you're bad, God's going to curse you. And so this is the place that that historic event took place. Therefore, before them was waving great grain fields, ripening for the harvest in this well-watered, fertile valley. John chapter 4, verse 5. Then cometh he to the city of Samaria, which is called Sychar, near the parcel of ground that Jacob gave to his son Joseph. In Old Testament times, Samaria was occupied by the tribe of Ephraim and the half-tribe Manasseh. When the 10 tribes were carried into the Assyrian captivity, and other foreign people occupied the land, Israel the Israelis who had been left in the country intermarried with these foreigners, and thus they were half-breed Jews and foreigners, and they had requested a Hebrew priest, and so thus they had a religion that was partially Jewish and partially pagan. They accepted the first five books of Moses, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy, but they didn't accept any of the prophets or the Psalms. And so this was the Samaritan religion. Later, after the Babylonian captivity, a temple was erected there on Mount Gerizim in opposition to the temple of the Lord that was built in Jerusalem. The word Sychar means a drunkard and a liar, and was probably named so by the Jews, who didn't like the Samaritans at all. Modern village of Nablus is there today. So John chapter 4, verse 6. Now Jacob's well was there, and Jesus therefore being wearied, see, he was human, he was altogether God, and he was altogether human, just like us. He was human, he was wearied, he made a long journey, wearied with the journey, sat thus on the well, and it was about the sixth hour, about 12 noon. This well was cut through a solid rock, and it's between 8 and 9 feet in diameter, can be seen today, and over 100 feet deep. Christ did not reject the tradition that this was Jacob's well. Wells were generally curbed about, or like we would brick around a well today, and they had a covering over the top of them, generally, even in those days, too. The sixth hour is about noon. John chapter 4, verse 7. There cometh a woman of Samaria to draw water, and Jesus saith unto her, give me to drink. And it was a custom for women to work in the fields in those days, and Jesus opened a conversation with her by asking for a drink of water, a request that people of the East regarded as an obligation, even from strangers or enemies. In that parched land, anybody asked you for a drink of water, you had an obligation to give it to them. Even the Muhammad people in, believe that. Muhammad and his writings said, I always give drink water even to enemies. John chapter 4, verse 8. For his disciples were gone away into the city to buy meat. Even though the Jews hated the Samaritans, they believed that it was lawful to buy food from them. In John chapter 4, verse 9 now. Then saith the woman of Samaria unto him, how is it that thou, being a Jew, askest to drink of me, which am a woman of Samaria? For the Jews have no dealings with Samaritans. Woman's reply is not a refusal of the Lord's request for a drink of water, but rather she's astonished that a Jew would ask a favor of a Samaritan. This would be like a Ku Klux Klan guy asking a drink of water from a black person. You know, these people generally don't do that kind of stuff. And so Jesus answered and said unto her, if thou knewest the gift of God, and who it is that saith unto thee, give me to drink, thou wouldest have asked of him, and he would have given thee living water. The gift of God is not water. Even it's not peace of the soul. The gift of God is Christ himself. John 3:16, for God so loved the world that he gave, that's the gift, that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever, anybody who believeth in him, not on him, believeth in him, should not perish, but have everlasting life. Remember, living water, we have talked about that before. Christ asked a favor of this woman in order to confer a greater favor, in order to open up access to a sinful heart. The well suggests thirst of the soul, and the water suggests living water. As Jesus said, if you asked of me, he would have given thee living water. In Jeremiah chapter 2, verse 13, living water is used in the Old Testament where God says, my people have committed two evils. They have forsaken me, the fountain of living waters. Now, living water is running water versus a cistern that well that rainwater goes into. Living water comes from a stream, a river, a fountain, some subterranean source of water that's running. In Isaiah chapter 55, verse 1, "Ho, everyone that thirsteth, come ye to the waters. And he that hath no money, come ye, buy, eat. Come, yea, come buy wine and milk without money and without price." John chapter 4, verse 11. "The woman saith unto him, Sir, thou hast nothing to draw with, and the well is deep. From whence then hast thou that living water?" She's impressed calling him sir or Kyrie, which is Lord, but fails to rise above the material meaning of the words, literally water. She thinks he's talking about just literally water, for he has no bucket, and the well is deep. John 4:12. "Art thou greater than our father Jacob, which gave us this well, and drank thereof himself and his children and his cattle?" The Samaritans claimed as Jacob as their ancestor. Perhaps the well was deemed as holy. Often those who are least faithful in their life put their trust in relics and temples and holy places and such foolishness as that, like counting beads and rosaries and things of that nature. John 4:13. "And Jesus answered and said unto her, Whosoever drinketh this water shall thirst again. Nothing earthly satisfies for long." Food, if you have breakfast this morning, you're going to need lunch in just a little while. And after you have lunch, you're going to need supper. And you're going to need to repeat that process tomorrow. And drink, when you have a drink of water, in a couple hours, you're going to want another. And in a couple hours more, you're going to want another. And when you buy clothes, raiment, you're going to get a hole in them, and you have to buy some more clothes. You have to patch it. Nothing in this world lasts very long. John 4:14. "But whosoever drinketh of the water that I shall give him shall never thirst, but the water that I shall give him shall be in him a well springing up to everlasting life." See that term, springing up? That gives the idea of this living water. Again, it comes from a spring. "So within you shall spring up living water," Jesus is saying. The water he gives is a gift he gives to humanity. His language is always that of the Son of God. The water satisfies the longing of the soul and is the real elixir vitae that begins a new life that never ends. In John chapter 7, verse 37 and following, "In the last day, the great day of the feast, Jesus stood and cried, saying, If any man thirst, let him come to me and drink. For he that believeth on me, as the scripture has said, out of his belly shall flow rivers of living water." So here again we have this term, living water. Now John is going to tell us exactly what that means. Verse 39, "But this spake he," Jesus, "of the Spirit, which they that believe on him should receive, for the Holy Ghost was not yet given, because Jesus was not yet glorified." So what is living water? It is the Holy Spirit, and it's the Holy Spirit that was given on the day of Pentecost after the resurrection of Christ, when the Holy Spirit was poured out on the apostles. They were baptized in the Holy Spirit and given the authority to baptize people according to Acts chapter 2, verse 38, where it says, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ. What for? For the remission of your sins, and ye shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit." Now, this isn't in our lesson, but if you'd go to Zechariah chapter 12, verse 10, You see that Zechariah, we've studied this some, speaking of that time, the time of the death of Christ, it says, "And I will pour upon the house of David the spirit of grace and of supplication, and they shall look upon me, God, they shall look upon me whom they have pierced, and mourn for him as one mourns for his only son." So, in the day that the Spirit is poured out, people are going to mourn for the Son of God. Now in Zechariah 13, verse 1, "In that day there shall be a fountain open." What for? For sin and uncleanliness. And that word fountain is makot, which is living water. So on the day of Pentecost, living water was poured out upon the apostles. They had the authority to baptize people. They told them, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the remission of your sins, and ye shall receive the gift." And that word there in Greek is the doria, the gift, the grace of the Holy Spirit. So every person who comes and truly believes and truly has faith and truly repents of their sins and confesses Christ and is baptized, they receive the gift, the seal of the Holy Spirit of promise. And so, that was John chapter 7, verse 39. This spake here the Spirit, that they that believe on him should receive, for the Holy Ghost was not yet given. Wasn't given during the lifetime of the apostles. Why? Because Jesus was not yet glorified. He had not yet ascended to heaven to be seated at God's own right hand. John chapter 4, verse 15. "And the woman said unto him, Sir, give me this water, that I thirst not, neither come hither to draw." If she could have this water, she would thirst no more and would not have to come to the well. She's bewildered and could not comprehend the nature of the gift. And Jesus said, "Go unto her and call like husband, and cometh here." Come here, hither. And before she can receive the gift, she must fully comprehend her need for the gift and her soul's thirst. She must see her sinfulness and her wretchedness. His words are designed to help her recall her past life. John 4:17. "And the woman answered and said, I have no husband. And Jesus said to her, Thou hast well said, I have no husband." Probably with confusion and shame and a blush on her face, she admits the fact that she has a man and is shacked up, but she doesn't have a husband. She admits that fact, beats around the bush here about that. John chapter 4, verse 18. Jesus says, "For thou hast had five husbands, and he whom thou now hast is not thy husband, and that saith thou truly." Jesus reveals to her his true knowledge of the real facts. Uh-oh. Jesus knows all of the real facts about all of us. He knows the real facts. I mean, we can't con this. We can't pull no wool over his eyes. He's God. He's omnipresent. He was there when we did it. I've got something good going for me. And I want to share it with you. I've got going for me, on the other hand, their sins and iniquities I'll remember no more. Jesus knows the full facts, but if you'll be a real Christian, their sins and iniquities I'll remember no more. Now, he's God. He can't lie. I'm telling you, this is a sweetheart deal here that you can have. God promises that your sins and iniquities, the true facts, he'll never remember again if you'll just come to the waters freely. Savior's words are a probe, keen and severe, but gentle. It's like taking a bullet out. It hurts a little bit, but you get it out. You're glad to have it out of there. John 4:19. The woman saith to him, Sir, I perceive that thou art a prophet. No kidding. Every word that Jesus has uttered has caused her to wonder more and more. She's convinced at once of his supernatural human knowledge, above human knowledge. John 4:20. Our fathers worshipped in this mountain, and you say that Jerusalem is the place that men ought to worship. Partially to turn the attention from her sinful life, she asked him to settle the age-old question of where men ought to worship. The Jews went up to the Jerusalem temple to worship, but from the time of Jeroboam, Solomon's son, the 10 tribes had worshipped elsewhere. They built a golden calf, one at Bethel and one at Dan. The Jewish historian Josephus says that during the reign of Alexander the Great, the Samaritans constructed a temple on Mount Gerizim. Later, it was destroyed by John Hyrcanus, a Jewish prince, but the altar was kept up, and the Samaritans made it one of their holy places. Let's look at the verse again. Our fathers worshipped in this mountain, and you say that Jerusalem is the place that men ought to worship. Notice the woman worshiped there because her fathers did. The fathers were wrong. Just as many are wrong following their fathers today instead of Christ in the Bible. Baptizing infants that's not old enough to know and believe, or not baptizing at all and saying it's not necessary, like his chaplains are doing Eddie here. You know, they take and they change Mark 16:16, where Jesus said, He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved. And they change that to say, He that is saved, he that believeth and is saved should be baptized. Now, that's not what that says, is it? It's not what it says at all. And the Catholics take it and they change it and they say, He that's baptized and saved shall someday believe. They baptize a baby that's not old enough to believe. I'm telling you, don't twist the Word of God. Accept the Word of God the way it really is. Jesus said to her, Woman, believe me, the hour cometh when you shall neither in this mountain nor in Jerusalem worship the Father. The Jews said that men must worship in Jerusalem to worship acceptably. The Samaritans contended for Mount Gerizim was a true holy place. Today, Muslims insist on a pilgrimage to Mecca they call the Hajj. Catholics on praying at some holy shrine. And Christ teaches that no holy place is needed for worship. A little later, God emphasizes this great lesson by the destruction of the Jewish temple in Jerusalem, which is prophesied in Matthew chapter 24, the whole chapter there. Let me assure you that if it was necessary to have a Jewish temple in Jerusalem to worship, that temple would have never been destroyed. But God destroyed it twice to show that it's not necessary to have that type of temple in order to worship, that a spiritual worship is what is acceptable to God. I'd like to encourage our radio audience to visit the Church of Christ nearest your home or call us at 214-821-2123 and be sure and visit our website at www.mainstreet-churchofchrist.com for free downloadable a cappella singing and fair to Midland gospel preaching on there. We, again, are running close to 90,000 hits we'll have by the end of this month, it looks like. We have a huge, huge amount of internet audience. We've got about 8,000 people a week that worship with us on the internet that are downloading anywhere from 16 to 25,000 sermons a month. So it's a huge, huge amount of people that we have on the internet. John chapter 4, verse 22. You worship, you know not what we worship. What we worship, for salvation is of the Jews. Jesus solves the controversy between the Jews and the Samaritans. The ye refers to the Samaritans, and the we refers to the Jews. The Samaritans would have known how to worship properly if they had accepted the prophets and the Psalms. That would have told them that they needed to worship in Jerusalem, and they would have understood that the place to worship in Old Testament times was at the temple in Jerusalem. John 4, verse 23. But the hour coming, and it now is, when the true worshipers shall worship the Father in spirit and in truth, for the Father seeketh such to worship him. The time is at hand to worship, not to worship God by rituals or at holy places. This will not meet the demands of the Father. He must be worshiped with the heart, with spirit, and with truth. John 6, verse 63. It is the spirit that quickeneth, the flesh profiteth nothing. The words that I speak unto you, they are spirit and they are life. So true worship of the Father must be according to the Word of God. We have no authority to deviate from the Word of God. John 4, verse 24. God is a spirit, and they that worship him must, not should ought to, must worship him in spirit and truth. God is spirit, not a spirit. God is spirit is the literal Greek there. God is spirit. God is not material, according to the gross misconceptions of the idolatrous pagans who built idols. He's not material. He's not an abstract force like the scientists today would have you believe that it's all Mother Nature and evolution. He is spirit. He fills the universe. He is omnipresent. He's everywhere. Therefore, he can be worshipped everywhere or anywhere. God is everywhere, and he can be worshipped everywhere. We have started hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of house churches all over the world with our radio ministry. We encourage people who live in a country that's not free or that in an area that does not have a Church of Christ to begin worshiping in their own home and do the five things that the New Testament tells you to do to worship God acceptably. In that, we preach or we teach. You can read the Bible if that's all you can do. Just read a chapter from the Bible. We preach, we sing. Sing to God. If you don't know anything but Amazing Grace, sing Amazing Grace to God. Sing. We pray. You pray to God. You take the Lord's Supper. All over the earth, there are crackers, unleavened bread, and grape juice or fruit of the vine. Anybody in Japan, in China, in Mongolia, anywhere can find unleavened bread and fruit of the vine. And you give, you set apart some of the things that God has blessed you with to bless those in your local community. Buy some poor soul a Bible. Give somebody something to eat. Do something good for your fellow man. Do something Christian. Buy them a Bible study. Do something Christian for somebody. Don't need to send the money to us. We can use the help. But you don't need to send the money to us. You can do it right there in your own community and make this thing grow everywhere. Bob Best, I got a letter from him. He's from Wills Point. He's an old, seems like an old outlaw like me. He doesn't feel right going in a regular church. And he's worshiping in his home and got people coming and worshiping in his home with him who feel the same way. Martin Christensen brought Hell's Angels and Scorpions and Outlaws and Backers and Banditos and all of them together. Isn't it amazing what Christ can do? I'm telling you, you don't need a temple. You don't need an edifice. It's nice that we have this building, but if the government comes and takes it all away from us, worship in your homes. This is something that doesn't need a temple to worship God. John chapter 4, verse 25. The woman said unto him, I know that Messiah cometh, which is called Christ. When he comes, he will tell us all things. Her heart has been made lighter. Great hope of the world is the Messiah would come and tell her all things. And Jesus said unto her, I that speak unto thee am he. This is the first recorded time in the Bible that Jesus tells that he is the Messiah. This is months and months and months before old Peter ever said, Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God, in Matthew 16. This is a long time before that. I that speak unto thee am he. John 4:27. And upon this came his disciples and marveled that he talked with a woman, yet no man said, What seeketh thou, or why talkest thou with her? And the Jews considered it beneath the dignity of a doctor of the law to speak in public to inferior creatures such as a woman. Among the Greeks, Socrates thanked his false gods, Zeus, and all of the false gods that he worshiped, Jupiter and Zeus and all those guys. He thanked them every day that God didn't create him, didn't make him a slave or a woman. Now the Jews, they had a prayer that they prayed every day, the Pharisees, I thank thee, O God, that thou did not create me a woman. I'm telling you, women were second-class creatures in this society to everybody but the Lord Jesus Christ. They're famous, the Jewish famous teacher Hillel taught that a woman could be divorced for burning the bread the first time. Boy, they didn't cut no slack at all, did they? And so John 4, verse 28, the woman then left her water pot and went her way into the city and saith unto the men, she forgot the errand that she had came on to get water, for she'd gotten a taste of living water. And the Savior told her to go call her husband. Now she rushes to go call everybody. And she tells all the Samaritans in John chapter 4, verse 29, Come and see a man which told me all things that I ever did. Is this not the Christ? Well, she exaggerates a little, but he had told her enough that she knew that he was something extraordinary, special, and not human. And believed that he was the Christ. And she felt that all was known to him. As soon as she believes, she seeks to spread the glad tidings. She asks them to come and see for themselves. I want you to do that to all your friends. Tell them, come and see. Come to the Main Street Church of Christ with me. Come and see for yourself. Just like David said in Psalms 34, verse 8, Oh, taste and see that the Lord is good. Blessed is the man that trusteth in him. This is a religion that you can check it out. You can check this out. This stuff works. It's good. It tastes. It refreshes. It's truly living water. You can't sit there long without faith taking root in your heart. That right, Ty? It hooked you, didn't it? Yeah, your wife brought you and you sit there and you. It took a little while, but it hooked you. And the Word got you. Wasn't Kelly? Wasn't your wife? It was the Word of God got you. That's what gets you. It's the living water that gets you. It's the truth that no man ever spake as this man spake. This is God. You know this is God. It makes your heart burn. John 4, verse 30. Then went they out of the city and came unto him. Their curiosity was aroused. They were eager to hear. And in the meanwhile, the disciples prayed him, saying, Master, eat. They're surprised that he's hesitated to eat. They've gone in the city, buy meat, come back, and he didn't eat. But he said unto them, I have meat to eat that you know not of. He went 40 days in the wilderness without food or water at all. He had forgotten all about being weary, like it says in verse 6 when he first sat down there. He'd forgot all about being weary when he began pouring out living water to a poor thirsty soul. Therefore said his disciples one to another, has any man brought him aught or anything to eat? They speak of physical food, not spiritual food or heavenly manna. Again, I'll remind you of Isaiah 55, verse 1. Ho, everyone that thirsteth, come ye to the waters. And he that hath no money, come ye, buy and eat. Yea, come and buy wine and milk without money and without price. Jesus said unto them, my meat is to do the will of him that sent me and to finish his work. To do the will of God is food to him. It was enjoyment. He longed for it. It refreshed and it strengthened him. You know, y'all saw me for years. My back was broken in half. I wore a heating pad up here on my back. I was in agony. I took two aspirins, and 2 hours later I took two Tylenol, and 2 hours later I took two ibuprofen, and 2 hours later I took two aspirins, and I repeated that over and over and over for years. Because I wouldn't take pain pills because I didn't want to come up here goofy and preach. And I suffered like a dog. And you know that every time when I started to preach, I didn't hurt anymore. If you'll forget all about you and find somebody that's in worse shape than you are, all of your pains will go away. It's magic, it's wonderful, it's God. Only God can do stuff like that. I'm telling you, you'll forget all about your troubles if you start pouring out the waters of life. John chapter 4, verse 34. And Jesus said unto them, my meat is to do the will of him that sent me and to finish his work. John 4, 35. Say ye not that there are yet 4 months, and then cometh the harvest. Behold, I say unto you, lift up your eyes and look on the fields, for they are white already to harvest. The harvest is the middle of April, the time of Passover in Israel. Therefore, the time that the Savior spoke, that this event's taking place, is about the middle of December, indicating that he spent about 8 months in Judea, of which little is recorded except the incident of the first Passover where he cleansed the temple, the conversation with Nicodemus, the fact that Christ preached and baptized more disciples than John. That's all we're told about those 8 months. From their elevated position on this mountainside where Jacob's well is, the road to Shechar is visible before them. It's now filled with the throngs of people who are flocking to see and hear the stranger to whom the woman has told them that he told her everything that she had ever done. Lift up your eyes and look on the spiritual fields that are already ready to be gathered in. See, if you don't know that area, you wouldn't know what's being said there. What Jesus is talking about is that throng of people coming down the road. And he that reapeth receiveth wages and gathereth fruit unto a life eternal, that both he that soweth and he that reapeth may rejoice together. So it shall be those that reap a harvest of souls. There's great happiness in doing the noblest of work, and afterwards a crown of life shining like the stars forever and ever. In Daniel 12, verse 2 and 3, and many of them that sleep in the dust of the earth shall awake, some to everlasting life and some to shame and everlasting contempt. And they that be wise shall shine like the brightness of the firmament, and they that turn many to righteousness as the stars forever and ever. John chapter 4, verse 37. And herein is that saying true, one soweth and another reapeth. This is a common proverb growing out of constant human experience. In a church, how often has it been that the patient Sunday school teacher or elder sowed the word of God to somebody and the evangelist reaped the harvest in preaching the Sunday morning service and the results of their labor? John chapter 4, verse 38. I sent you to reap that whereon ye bestowed no labor. Other men labored, and ye are entered into their labor. Sent is a past tense verb referring to the events of the last 8 months. The disciples had baptized multitudes more than John the Baptist. The disciples of Christ were reaping the fruits of John's sowing. Later, after Pentecost, when the Christian age began, Philip reaped what Christ had sowed at that time in Samaria. After the persecution of Saul, in Acts chapter 8, it says, therefore they that were scattered abroad went everywhere preaching the word. And Philip went down to the city of Samaria and preached Christ unto them. And the people with one accord gave heed to those things which Philip spake, hearing and seeing the miracles that he did. For unclean spirits crying with a loud voice came out of many that were possessed with them and taken with palsies, and those that were lame were healed, and there was great joy in that city. John 4:39. And so we see that Philip reaps the harvest of what Jesus has planted now years before. And many of the Samaritans of that city believed on him for the saying of the woman which testified, he told me all that I ever did. She had borne witness gladly the best that she could. John chapter 4, verse 40. So then the Samaritans were coming to him. They besought him that he would tarry with them and abide, and he abode there 2 days. They wanted him to stay because faith had sprung up in their hearts. Verse 41. And many more believed because of his own words. They saw and heard for themselves, oh, come and taste ye, for the Lord, he is good. Christ worked no miracles, but he poured out to them the waters of life, and they recognized him as a divine teacher. Verse 42, and said unto the woman, now we believe, not because of thy saying, for we have heard him ourselves, and know that this is indeed is the Christ, the Savior of the world. The Samaritans' hearts were good and ready soil. The seed was the word of Christ. Because of his teachings, the Samaritans had pronounced him the Christ, the Savior, not only the Jews or the Samaritans, but the Savior of the whole wide world. What started out as a promise of living water to a spotted, sinful woman has turned into universal salvation and living water for the whole wide world. We see it fulfilled in Revelation chapter 22, verse 1. And he showed me a pure river of water of life, clear as crystal, proceeding out of the throne of God and of the Lamb. And then the promise to you found in Revelation 22, verse 17. And the Spirit and the bride say, come. Who's the bride of Christ? It's the church of Christ. That's us. Don't we tell people, come? The Spirit of God in the Word of God says, come. The bride, the church, we say, come. The Spirit and the bride say, come. And let him that heareth say, come. Y'all who hearing this today, go tell everybody you know, come. And let him that is athirst come. And whosoever will, let him take of the waters of life freely. Just march right down here the front and meet me down here the front today. John 4, verse 43. And now after 2 days he departed thence and went to Galilee. 2 days of sowing the seeds of the kingdom in the good ground of the Samaritans. Verse 44. For Jesus himself testified that a prophet hath no honor in his own country. Now we can figure out from that verse right there what time this is in the synoptic gospels, which are Matthew, Mark, and Luke. This event took place probably when Christ taught at Nazareth, which is the first sermon recorded in the Gospel of Luke in Luke chapter 4. For the word "for" explains why Jesus did not tarry in Nazareth. And the reason he didn't tarry in Nazareth, for Jesus himself testified that a prophet hath no honor in his own country. He was raised in Nazareth. Everybody knew him there as human. They couldn't believe on him in Nazareth. John 4, verse 45. When he was coming to Galilee, the Galileans received him, having seen all the things that he did at Jerusalem at the feast. That's back in chapter 1, 2, when we studied there, where he cleansed the temple and did all manner of miracles there in Jerusalem. For they also went unto the feast. The hearty reception of the Galileans is in contrast to the opposition of the Pharisees and the priests and the rulers of Jerusalem. So Jesus came again unto Cana of Galilee, where he made the water wine, and there was a certain nobleman whose son was sick at Capernaum. Nobleman is basileukos in Greek, denoting a king or royalty or somebody connected with royalty. Josephus, a Jewish historian, uses the word to describe soldiers, courtiers, officers of the king. Chusa, Herod's steward, named in Luke 8:3, was a disciple. Maybe it was him. Verse 47. And when he heard that Jesus was come out of Judea into Galilee, he went to him and besought him that he would come down and heal his son, for he was at the point of death. This shows that Jesus was already accepted as a prophet in Galilee. The nobleman's faith moves him to come to Christ to seek aid. Then said Jesus unto him, except you see signs and wonders, you'll not believe. Jesus had just come from Sychar, where without any kind of miracle at all, but only because of his words, people believed on him as the Savior of the world. A sign was a miracle performed as proof. The term wonder doesn't require any kind of motive to be a miracle. Verse 49, and the nobleman said unto him, sir, come down ere my child die. Not a moment was to be lost, for soon he feared it would be too late. Verse 50, Jesus said unto him, go thy way, thy son liveth. And the man believed the words that Jesus had spoken to him and went his way. These words were spoken like the Son of God, with no hesitation and no doubt. The nobleman at the time of his coming had partial faith that Jesus was probably a prophet, but now he believed on him and he's ready to accept his word. Verse 51, and as he was now coming down, his servants met him and told him, saying, thy son liveth. He didn't hurry back, his anxiety was gone. He believed in Jesus. Verse 52, then inquired he of them the hour when he began to amend. And they said unto him, yesterday, at the seventh hour, the fever left him. At the exact hour Jesus had spoken, the fever had left him. The seventh hour is 1 o'clock. So the father knew that it was the same hour in which Jesus had said unto him, thy son liveth, and he himself believed in his whole house. His whole household became believers. It's interesting to note that Joanna, the wife of Chusa, who we mentioned before, who was Herod's steward, was one of the women who ministered to Jesus in his Galilean ministry. Also, Acts 13, verse 1, names a Martian who had been brought up with Herod the Tetrarch as a disciple of Christ. John 4, verse 54. This is, again, the second miracle that Jesus did when he came out of Judea unto Galilee, the first being when he turned water to wine, and the second being when he heals the nobleman's son. Christ is a great physician, and healer of our souls. Christ hears our prayers from his heavenly throne. And God, I pray that I've got a child that's an outlaw, and I pray that someday that he may taste the living water, and someday I'll hear Jesus say, "Thy son liveth." I hope that all of you liveth and will taste the living water. The gospel is the death, the burial, and the resurrection of Jesus Christ. It is the only way, the appointed way, to come to God, to believe Jesus as the Christ, the Son of the living God, and put your faith and trust and confidence in a historical event that happened 2,000 years ago when Christ overcame death, that he died on a cross, was buried, and rose again the third day according to Scriptures. If you believe that gospel and the fact that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God, you can come today and make confession before the church that you believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God. You can put your faith and trust and confidence in God to save you. You can repent of your sins, turn from sin, and try your very, very best to sin no more, and be baptized into Christ and have your sins washed away. If you're here this morning, you want to become a Christian, you need the help of the church or the prayers of the church, won't you come now while we stand and sing?